17. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your great love for us. And Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to be educated by you. And I pray that you would take this time that we spend together and that you would educate our souls. There are so many needs, so many different walks of life here. And I pray, Father, that as we jump into your word, that your Holy Spirit would speak into every one of our hearts in many variety of ways, Lord. In our different positions in life, Lord, meet us. Give us manna, Lord. Give us manna from heaven for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul had ventured on his second missionary journey. He was concerned about the churches in Turkey, Ephesus, and the different churches that were there. And at one point, he felt as he went south, as he went north, it didn't work. And then as he went west, he came to Troas, and there he saw a vision of a man saying, "Come over here and help us." In that vision, with that vision, they concluded, the whole of them, only Paul saw the vision, but the rest of the people, Luke, Timothy, and Silas, concluded that it was God that was asking them to go into the territory of Greece. Aren't we grateful for that, considering that Greece was the door to Europe? And they came, and the funny thing is that the first thing they found was not a man. The first thing they found was a woman called Lydia. And what a wonderful thing not to hold on to our vision too narrow-minded, but to be flexible of how the Lord will lead us whenever we feel He's calling us in a certain way. When I first came to the island, I came here thinking I was going to be in Cararajada with a couple of friends of mine teaching the Bible. And next thing you know, I ended up in Santa Ponsa. You know, I had to be flexible with how God leads us. And then we need to realize that it wasn't going to be easy. They went into Philippi. He ended up in prison. They went to Thessalonica. They were kicked out of there. Then went to Berea, and they were kicked out of there. And next thing you know, the text doesn't tell us whether he went by way of sea or by way of land, but he ends up in Athens all by himself. Guys, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, hated to be alone. He hated to be alone. He was taken to Athens all by himself. Everybody else stayed, but he was there waiting for Timothy and Silas and Luke to come to him. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 with me. It says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Then no one should be shaken." So what happened is that actually these guys came over to Athens, and at one point, Paul is so concerned about the people in Thessalonica because of all that they suffered that he tells Timothy, "Hey, go up there. Go see how they're doing." I want to make one point here. Paul hated to be alone. He was not a Lone Ranger Christian. We need to realize this in our own personal lives. We need to realize that we cannot go to church on TV. Church is not sitting in front of the TV watching songs of praise. Church is not watching the Christian TV. And we need to realize that we are part of a body because we need one another. And not one part of the body exists by itself. Can you imagine if you have a finger just hanging out, one of my fingers just hanging out? It's just not functioning right. Or an eyeball. You know, you need the whole thing. And man, I hate really pushing the church thing because I realize we live in a very transient place. And I realize that a lot of people come to this church. Some people will love it. some people won't like it. And there's other variety of churches that people can go to. So I'm not one that if you come to church, and you guys know, if you don't come to church, I'm not behind you. Hey, you didn't come to church this Sunday. But please don't misunderstand the lack of phone call because I don't want to put pressure on you. Misunderstanding it with, I don't believe in being together. I believe church life is together. I believe in real communion, a real relationship, an open relationship of praying for one another, of knowing what's going on in our lives, not to gossip, but to pray for one another, of to comfort one another. And you know, when Paul says taking the shield of faith, he's got in mind a Roman shield. And the Roman shield was something like this, about this big. And you know, it could stop a lot. But there wasn't no Lone Ranger with the Romans. What they would do is whenever they wanted to attack something, they would put all the shields together like this. And then they would put all the shields together like on top, like a roof. And they would make a little hut of whatever they were made of, wood or metal, whatever it was, Iron Age, I guess it was iron. And they would just sort of advance as a turtle. You know, just completely shielded. You know what? One man's faith can carry us very far. But when you have a whole bunch of people believing together, it's a whole different ballgame. And I don't know how many times I've been on the brink of despair that God has not brought somebody into my life that has helped to increase faith, to go through difficulties. Paul, and it says, now while Paul, verse 16 of Acts 17, waited for them in Athens, he was left alone. And notice, Paul was waiting in Athens, and he had been kicked out of Athens. I mean, of Berea. The Thessalonian people, they were envious, they had become jealous, and they went all the way to Berea, and they started trouble for the Apostle Paul. How sad that you would be distinguished, that you will be known by the person that caused trouble and drove out the Apostle Paul. But you know what? Paul knew better. He wasn't discouraged by being driven out. It says in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man has come. And you know what? He realized, okay, I've been kicked out of one city, but the seed's been planted. I will go to the very next city, and I will share the gospel there, and I will continue to sow the seed. You know, the Apostle Paul to me is like one of those video games that you have downstairs, and you know, the little worm comes out, and you hit it, and then another one comes out, and it's like, bam, and then another one, and bam, 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 and you just couldn't keep the guy down. You put him down somewhere, and he popped up somewhere else. Just incredible. Incredible man. But I want to ask you, think together about the text. Think about it. Okay, the Apostle Paul was left in Athens alone. He was driven to Athens alone. He's waiting for Silas, Timothy, and Luke. What was he doing while he was waiting? It says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And it's so interesting. He shares, he reasons in the synagogue. He goes to the marketplace and he shares the word of God. And then they even call him to the judgment place, to their Areopagus. And there he shares the gospel with them. Look, while he was waiting, he wasn't just standing still. And this is a great lesson we can learn in our own lives. Do you guys like waiting? I can do anything but wait. You know, and in the army, it was the worst. Because the army, the philosophy is you hurry up and you wait. So you rush to the next place and then you stand in line forever. And it's like that. I can go to the next thing. But sitting and waiting is very difficult. Waiting to be married. Waiting for a job opportunity. Waiting for kids. Waiting for ministry opportunity. Waiting for the kids to move out. But waiting, time goes by so slow when we want something and we don't have it. How about waiting for packages, waiting for the post, waiting for tax returns? You know, it's just like, oh, I just can't wait. And what tends to happen in my life is if I order things, and I'm confessing my sins here, but if I order something on Amazon and I'm waiting for it, it's almost like paralyzes me. I'm at home waiting for the postman, you know? And that is not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was not paralyzed while he waited. He used the time that he had to be fruitful. Unmarried people here waiting to be married. Are you paralyzed waiting to be married? Or are you using your gift of singleness to serve the Lord like you will never be able to do once you're married? People with no kids, are you waiting paralyzed until kids come? Or are you using the freedom that you have to serve the Lord like you will never be able to serve them when you have kids? You know, and the reality is we need to redeem the time in our time of waiting. Are you making the most of today? I think of Ezra. Ezra was one day going to teach the word of God and build once the temple was built. And you know what he did while he was waiting as a scribe for the temple to be built? It says that he prepared his heart to know the word of God, to do the word of God, and to teach the word of God. Can you imagine if the guy would have said, well, until the temple is built, I'm not doing anything? He wouldn't have been prepared. And the Apostle Paul was here waiting, and as he's going through the city, he's checking the city out. He learns from the city, and he is provoked. I can see that we're not going to get very far today in this text. Acts 17, verse 16. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. While he was waiting, he was checking out the city, and it says that he was provoked. His spirit was provoked within him. To provoke is to cause a reaction or to have a particular effect on somebody's life. He went through the city and he was completely saddened. He was completely disheartened by it. He was completely just moved by what he saw. It is very easy as Christians for us to come to know the Lord and we're provoked by things. We see sin as it really is. But then as time goes on, sort of to begin to minimize and we sort of cease to be moved by certain things around us. And we live in a society that we get so much on TV and we get so much thrown at us that we become desensitized and we cease to be provoked or moved by things. Someone told me once that when you come into a church at the beginning, whatever you see that needs to be changed the first year, change it, because then you will become accustomed to it. If there's something that's broken, or if something's not right on it, or if you move into a new house, and man, I'll tell you, in a new house, it's true. My house, we've changed some things, but there's some things that I sort of, when I came in, they bothered me. But now, 8 years later, they don't bother me anymore. I don't want to change them. You know, I'm just too lazy to change them. And can you imagine that morally we will become lazy? The devil told John Bunyan, I'm not going to destroy you in one day. I'm going to wear you out. I'm going to erode you little by little until you have no convictions anymore. If that doesn't put fear into you, I don't know what will. Paul went there and he was provoked. Let me ask you something. Mallorca is beautiful. I mean, it's gorgeous. I love the sights. I love the sea. I love going down and looking at the fish. I love going up and looking at the mountains. I love watching birds. I don't take my binoculars, but I love just Mallorca is just great in some ways. But Mallorca is also a place that has a lot of issues. A lot of problems, a lot of sin. And, you know, when I came here, I was really shocked by it. But I must say, as time goes on, I've almost become accustomed to it to some degree. And I think to myself, how sad. I mean, it's not like I go to Magaluf, but you know what I mean, and check that out and enjoy that. But there's aspects of Mallorca that in the past would have bothered me a lot more. But now it's sort of like I've become accustomed to it. Isn't that sad? G. Campbell Morgan said this: it's okay for the Church of God to be in Corinth, but it's not okay for Corinth to be in the Church of God. And now sad when we lose the light, when we lose the saltiness. And the devil doesn't manage to get us all at once. He burns us, he cooks us like a frog. You know how they cook frogs, right? A live frog. You don't throw it into boiling water. If you take a live frog and you throw it into boiling water, you know what it does? Whoop, it jumps out. So when we first became Christians, we were outraged at certain things. And all of a sudden, we're fine with it. We would have jumped out of places. Now we sort of just stick in there and say, well, this is not so bad after all. You know how you cook frogs? You put them in the cold water. And then you turn the fire on and you let them cook slowly. And then they sit there and it's just getting a little bit warmer and they get adjusted to the temperature and then a little bit warmer and they're adjusting to the temperature. And next thing you know, boom, they're cooked. They don't jump out. I know, don't you guys love it? These illustrations. But you know what, guys? It's true. But it's true. Forget the animal rights and activists and stuff like that. I've never done it at home. It's not like, hey, I've done this at home. But the reality is, I know it can happen in our life. I know it can happen in your life. I know it can happen in my life. Things that we sort of gradually go onto the enemy territory. And what we used to be outraged with, all of a sudden, we don't mind so much anymore. And I believe in not being extreme, you know what I mean, like reactionary. I don't believe in I saw something the other day. Oh, man, I'm risking being really criticized here, but it's okay. I saw something of no abortion whatsoever. Do you agree with that? The trick question. No abortion whatsoever. Or somebody else will say, all abortions. And it's like there's some Christians that are no abortions and they're radicals, and then they'll go and shoot the guys that are doing that. Well, that's not right. And I'm not sure about the no abortion altogether. I mean, don't get me wrong. I believe that our society will be known as the society that killed babies. But I also believe that sometimes the mom might be endangered. Sometimes sometimes there's cases that are extreme that we have to be careful that we don't legislate a law where it's prohibited to do certain things. But sometimes I feel like we're prone to extremes. Either we want that or that. But what I want to say is this: let's not be radical where we don't see logic in it, but let's not lose the zeal within our lives to say, look, in the womb, a baby is a baby. And we sort of get accustomed. People are just going to do it. So first we're shocked by it. And next thing you know, we become accustomed to it and say, it's all right. We should not be okay with that. There's things in the environment we live in that should they should make us sick to our stomach. Why? Because we know Jesus. Because we know His heart. We know His love. We know the esteem that He has for humanity. When we see prostitution, human trafficking, there's stuff within us that should say, that is not on. And we should know where to be compassionate and where to speak up. But you know what? There's a real temptation in our life to be moved and to be emotionally moved by these things. But we do nothing. And next thing you know, we get moved again and we do nothing. And you know what? We become the kind of people that practice being moved and doing nothing. And enjoy being moved and thinking that by being moved, we've done something. But we've done nothing. But you know what? When I see these verses, His spirit was provoked within Him when He saw that city. What is it that He saw? Given over to idols. He just saw the people there, just given over to ignorance, given over to deities that were not deities, ideologies that were self-abasing. He saw people given over to futility, where in reality they had been created to being given over to the living God. And it's so sad. It's so sad when you see someone given over to drugs. So sad when you see someone given over to alcohol. It's so sad when you see someone given over to sex. It's so sad when you see someone given over to the idolatry of relationships, the next guy or the next girl. It's so sad to see someone given over to lying, to covetousness, never having enough. And in Ephesians 5:5 says, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's so sad to see people given over to themselves, the way they look. They spend more time in the mirror than in their Bibles. It's so sad. When people are like that, that He was moved. But it's even sadder when the Christians cease to be moved by that and are becoming that. And I'm not preaching at you. I'm speaking to me. Not only are we not moved at times, but we're doing the same things. But look, He didn't stay still. Therefore, verse 17, He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered Him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? This is so encouraging to me because here's the Apostle Paul, inspired, sent by Jesus. And they're saying he's a babbler. Don't you sometimes feel like a babbler? You know, I've been scuba diving. Many of you guys know. And I love it. I love it not just for the scuba diving aspect. I love being with the non-Christians. I love the fact that I can open my mouth and share. And some of them, I was playing some hip-hop with them, some Christian hip-hop. And they go, Jesus likes rap? I love that. And sometimes they're like, oh, he's just a babbler. But then little things happen where they're curious and they're like, well, what do you really, or they go through a crisis and they open up. But this is encouraging because sometimes I really feel like a babbler. Sometimes I feel like you share, haven't you felt like that? You feel like you share with people and your words fall to the ground. It's like, man, no heart took this. Let me take them back, you know? You know, just like, you just feel like, where did the words go? But you know what? Don't be discouraged. You're in the same camp as the Apostle Paul. He was accused of being a babbler. Others said, he seems to be proclaiming a foreign gods because he preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoic people, who are these people? You know, they're philosophers, they're intellectuals, they have ideas. And I was really struck by a couple of the things that they believed. You know, so I'm just going to show you some of those things that the people believed, the Stoics, and some of the things that the Epicurean believed, just so you kind of get a sense of the kind of people he was talking to. But let me tell you this. Athens was the university capital of the world. Intellectuals. You got to think, they were intellectually proud about it because, after all, Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates had all been there. You know, they're all been philosophers in that area. So you can imagine, lovers of wisdom, lovers of knowledge. And they pride themselves in having, even the Greeks today, they pride themselves in having and being Athenian and having been the source of it all. And they're incredibly proud people. But look, the Stoics, both Stoics and Epicureans, they were not atheists. They believed in God. They believed in the gods anyway. The Stoics believed that God was involved with its creation, or the gods, and that reason was the road to full potential. But the way you came across truth was through self-discovery of truth, much like Plato and these guys. They were sort of just trying to reason the existence of God, try to reason morality, try to reason all these things. So they believed that you, through knowledge, came to know all these, what truth was. They had a very high ethic in some areas, obviously. And then they took great stock in self-sufficiency. The one guy told me one day, he was here at church, he wasn't a Christian, and he said, "Raph, whatever you propose yourself to do, you can do. You just got to will it, and you can do it." And me, knowing myself, thinking, "No, I can't." I know that there's limitations. And I told them, and I'm maybe a bit, no, I wasn't rude. I was nice, but I said, "But yeah, well, I'd like to try that at death." No matter how many people have proposed themselves to not go through death and try to fight death, everybody dies. And it's amazing how self-sufficient we can become. Where, I'll tell you what, I mean, I don't know. I'm trying to psychologize myself. I don't know if I'm a pessimist. I don't know if I'm a weird kind of a person. But I think of death all the time. And this week I've been thinking of saying goodbye to Loretta one day. And I've been thinking about, you know, being in my bed and just being weak and frail. And thinking, "Oh boy, how's my relationship with you going to be, Lord? Am I going to be strong in my bed, in you?" But I think about that all the time. So I have a very clear view of not me preaching here, not me scuba diving, not me being all these things. But I have a very clear picture of that I can get an embolism and be out tonight. I could get an embolism and be unconscious for the rest of my life. And I can't not be very self-sufficient. But this is the kind of people you had here. God was involved. They relied in their intellect, their logic. They were very self-sufficient. They had a high ethic. But man, everything was relying on themselves. The high morality. The Epicureans were different. They were materialist. And they believed that there was no life beyond this one. So when you, you've heard it in London on the buses. You've only got this life. So enjoy it. Remember, there is no God. You got this life. Enjoy. That was big news all over because the atheists spent a lot of money to put that on buses. It only stirred the thing, and actually Christianity got more publicity through it. But the reality is the materialists that say that after death there's nothing else. That they believed also that God is indifferent to creation. God is distant. God doesn't care anything by it. So you might as well just do whatever you want. And they believed that if you were instructed rightly, you will be at peace, free, detached from pain, passion, and superstition. So these are the guys that would deliver you from the superstition of believing in the Creator being near. They believed they didn't like suffering. They loved pleasure, so they never got their hands dirty. They're the kind of people that whenever they saw problems, they're like, "Oh no! God hasn't created." They looked for the green spot with the nice view where everything's at peace, but there's God. But anywhere where there's trouble, God's not there. You know, so the mentality was really, really crazy. These are the kind of people that he was dealing with. It's like today, man. This is the kind of stuff that comes at us. And when these people heard about Paul, they said, "Man, we gotta get this guy over here." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And you know what? Next thing you know, he stirs up the whole... I mean, all by himself. All by himself, just by communication, stirs up the city. And I've been on this mountain. It's the Acropolis is there. And then you come down from the Acropolis, and there it is, Mars Hill. And it was a judgment thing, and they invite him to speak at this court. And he didn't shy away from the opportunity. He made the most of the opportunity that came to him. He was courageous. He was gracious. He was faithful. And he was truthful. He obeyed what Jesus said to him. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. You know, that's not a verse not to study, but it is a verse not to worry. We should be students of the Word of God, but we should not be worried to have our whole case together when we go and we meet with people, when people cross-examine us. There should be an element in our lives where we rely on the presence and enablement of the Holy Spirit in our life. There is, within me teaching at church, there is a difficulty. I can prepare at home. I can put it on paper. But there's always a fear in coming here. And the fear is there. I can't escape it. And I think what the Lord is trying to teach me is what Lloyd-Jones shared. He says, study as if God was not going to help you. And then go to the pulpit as if you had not studied. And rely on the Lord. And this is something that sometimes, I mean, I've been doing it for a lot of years now. But I always think, is God going to come through? And sometimes he's used the pulpit to humble me. Maybe I get a bit proud and all of a sudden I just go blank. You know, it's a very public humiliation in some ways. But you know what? Not to be afraid in evangelism when we spend time with people, but trust that the Holy Spirit does give us words to say to people. The right words to say to people. So then Paul stands up in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22, and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it." Now, okay, we've gone through some of the things that Paul went through. What I want to move to now is, what was Paul's message? What was contained in Paul's message here? And I think we can learn some of the things that we should have when we share the Word of God with people. And I want you to see that he he says, whom you worship without knowing. I want you to know that the cleverest people in the world were actually ignorant. And what was the thrust of the message? Number one is that we were created. That God was, that God is our creator. Now, it's different when he spoke to the Jews. He would always start with the scriptures. He would start with the Abraham. He would go through the prophets, Moses. He would go through all this stuff. But then now, speaking to the Gentiles, he's not using the scriptures as such. He goes all the way to creation with them. Guys, we can learn something from this, from the method. If you speak to a Jew, go to him with the law and the Old Testament and all that stuff. But when you speak to a person that has no background of church, no background of anything, go back to the fact that we're created. Speak to them from creation's perspective. Some people have to become theists before they become Christians. And I think creation is a wonderful argument for us to share with people. You know, you go to people sometimes with the Old Testament, they're just like, oh, I just don't understand this part. And you got to be wise. You have to make a distinction. But I love to be able to look at somebody and say to them, man, look at that car over there. Isn't it beautiful? And they say, well, yeah, that is a great car. It's a Ferrari, blah, 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 whatever model it is. It's great, isn't it? Well, you know why there was a huge explosion about 10 years ago? And all of a sudden, out of that, there it was, this Ferrari. And they're like, oh, don't be silly. And I look at them and I said, you know what? You're actually better made than that Ferrari. You have eyes. You can hear. You can drive yourself. You have a gasoline intake. You have an exhaust. You know, you have. I mean, we are wonderfully and fearfully made. It's unbelievable. You know, if the sun was a little bit closer, sorry, if the earth was a little bit closer to the sun, we would disintegrate. If we were a little bit further from the sun, we would freeze. If the earth spun a bit faster, the days would not be long enough to have seasons or rather, enough sun and enough night. If they were slower, think of a longer day in the summer, how it burns everything in sight, you know. It wouldn't be good. There's one video that speaks about our planet from non-Christians as the privileged planet. And here Paul, he doesn't start with Jesus at the cross. I mean, it's okay with some people it might be like that, but here Paul goes and looks at it and says, man, you've been wonderfully created. Look at the designer of our universe. I have even brought two books that I want to encourage you to read. And you can ask Lishan to order them for you. Like that, Lishan? This is a doctor. He wrote a book called What Darwin Did Not Know. He looks at the human eye, for example, one of the things he looks at, the human eye, and how it is impossible that it would happen by chance, that it would happen through time and mutations. There's too much design in it. He looks at different parts of the body and goes to show that Darwin believed in a simple cell. But since the simple cell, we've discovered that there's no such thing as a simple cell because DNA lives in that cell. And the whole roadmap for who we are is in that DNA. As a matter of fact, they said that DNA is like the whole Encyclopedia Britannica. So there's nothing. So he just looks at the theory of evolution and looks at what Darwin believed and what Darwin saw in front of him and say, listen, Darwin might have had a theory, but if Darwin knew what we knew now, he would never believe that junk. And you know what? We have to recover the fact that we were made we were created. And it is being pumped into our children in schools that we were a result of accidents and mutations, that there's no difference between us and brother monkey, that there's no difference between brother monkey and sister snake. And then you wonder why people are killing one another and stealing from one another and raping one another. And you want to speak against it. Well, why should we speak against it if we're just animals? And I remember having Cleo here, a girl. She was 11 at the time. She went to school and her English teacher said to her, to all the students, "There is no God." And he went on to talk about it and then said, "I want to have no more talk about this. We've established that there's no God. We are part of the process of evolution." And if we want to be biblical, if we want to be Christian, we need to recover. We need to, if our kids are in school, we need to sit down with them and we need to read these books with them. It's not fair. It's not fair what's going on. There's a video that you should watch, which is called, Loretta, help me here. The one that was in the movie theaters recently with the Jewish guy.
Expelled.
Go to iTunes, go wherever, or go to the video club if you find it there. Ben Stein made a video called Expelled. At the fact that if you are a teacher and you believe in creationism, you are treated with contempt and eventually kicked out of the system if you do not stand by evolution. Now, wait a minute. Let's go back to history. Back in history, what we see is the schools taught creationism. We wanted to give liberty of thinking and said, okay, Darwin has a theory of evolution. Let's explore the theory together, but let's keep our minds open and our brains working so we can see where we come from, where we're going, so we have freedom of thought. That was the purpose. Christians giving people freedom of thought. Now, the atheists are removing the freedom of thought from us and is saying it is foolish to believe in creation. I think this is something that should provoke us. This is something that we should stand by. This is something we should educate our kids, because I find it much easier to believe that someone made that Ferrari than some explosion created that Ferrari. And there's not one scientific proof that an explosion ever created anything. Not one scientific example of one explosion ever created anything, any order whatsoever. And yet, you know, we're just pumping it into our children. And Paul says to them, God who made the world and everything in it. Another book is this. This is a Catholic guy, Darwin's Black Box. Very similar to what I was saying, what Darwin didn't know. It's just that, you know, he lived in the 1800s. He didn't have any of the discoveries we have today. And I think we need to read both sides of the argument. All right, so on creation, the Lord made everything. And we're landing, okay? We're moving. I was going to do a lot more, but don't worry. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples. You know, the God who made everything, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He taught that God was non-containable. You can't contain him in some little in some little chapel. And you know, it's amazing nowadays how people will go to churches, you know, and they love going to the Camino de Santiago so they could go to one church after the other. And then they'll go to cathedrals. They love to go. Germans, mamma mia, Germans and Austrians are the worst, aren't they, in that sense? Not bad, but I mean, Germans, it's like you always have Germans coming in here. Can I see the chapel? You know, and they come in and check it out. But there's a sense within us of superstitious, as if God dwelt in a temple. God doesn't dwell in buildings. This is not a sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. And Paul corrected that. And it's amazing how even Solomon knew that. When he dedicated the temple, he said, "But will God indeed dwell with man? Can the heavens of heaven could not contain him? Can he really come into this temple? He is sufficient in himself." He says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." He's sufficient in himself. He doesn't need anything. It's not like he needs our work. You know, sometimes we say that. It's like he created mankind because he needed us. He needed someone to love him. God has never needed anyone to love him. He's complete all in of himself. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need drink. I remember I went to the Tarahumara Indians with New Tribes Missions. And the Indians, man, they were sacrificing a cow, and then they would give the meat to God. Not the beer, but the meat. As if God was hungry. The guys here believed he was far away, but Paul shows that God is near. He says he has determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And he also taught that he was compassionate. For in him we live and we move and we have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And notice, what was the great sin in this chapter? What was the great sin in this chapter? What sin did they need to repent of here? Ignorance. These times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance has gotten such a bad name. I don't know, maybe it's from preachers that just are hellfire and brimstone, just repent. But repentance is one of the most merciful, gracious things that God can ask from us. Think about it. King David committed adultery. And he was dying on the inside. He was wasting away. Inside, he was dying. And then he sends them the prophet. And he tells them a story about the sheep. And then finally, David gets so upset about what this other person has done. He's so angry, so self-righteous. And the prophet says to him, "You're the man." And then David said, "I have sinned." The moment he said, "I have sinned," the prophet said, "And God has removed your iniquity." Conviction of sin is never for condemnation. It is always for restoration. He commands them. He asks them to repent, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. He wants them to be changed. Repent of that ignorance. Repent of the sin. And repentance, the call for repentance, is actually a very merciful thing. Now let me ask you something. Some of you guys might not know the Lord here. You might know about God. You might even believe that God created us. But do you know Him personally? When you retrieve by yourself into a room, there's nobody around. Who are you? Who do you fellowship with? Do you know Him? Do you know His nearness? Do you know that you're wonderfully and fearfully made? Do you know that He is sufficient in Himself and He doesn't need you? He wants to bless you. And the call to repentance in your life is one of mercy. Never interpret a call of repentance in your life as condemnation. It is always to bless. Isn't that gracious? Now let me ask you a question, another question. If you're repentant of your ignorance, if you're standing here today and you say, man, I am so ignorant about God. Maybe it's the fact that He's impassible, the fact that He's omniscient, the fact that He's, He can't be contained, the fact that He's omnipotent. Maybe you are unaware of those things and you're like, man, I really don't know a lot of this stuff. When we repent, what is the fruit of that repentance? What should our life be like? I tell you what, when I became a Christian, I was shocked. I said, like, I never knew this stuff. And you know what? Nothing would stop me knowing after that. And I would do whatever it took to know. I think you guys that are in Bible school here, I think it's amazing. I think everybody should go to Bible school. To take some time, not to come under Raph's teaching or anybody's teaching, but to take some time and listen to a variety of teachers and to take some time and to get into the Word and to read a variety of books and to learn how to interpret the Word and to spend time in worship together. I think it's an amazing step of repentance of ignorance where someone says, you know what, I don't want to be wise about everything but not know God. I think it's an incredible step to be able to say, you know what, I'm not going to let father, mother, sister, work. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of me knowing God. And that is a fruit where to me it's amazing how sometimes we make so many excuses to know. Ignorance is tragic and it's pitiful and it's to be repented of. Now, but why is it to be repented of? And look what he says in verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. What did the Apostle Paul teach? He didn't just teach about repentance. He didn't just teach about creation, about the fact that he's not containable. He taught about the fact that there will be a final judgment. He wants all people to repent. It's a gracious call. But he says there is going to be a final judgment one day. You know, it is amazing to see most criminals think that they will get away with it. But the sobriety that comes when the judge finally says guilty. Or innocent, for that matter. It's amazing. And then you can appeal that, can't you? And then eventually you go to the high court, to the Supreme Court in the United States. And then the Supreme Court, you're waiting for the verdict there. And And next thing you know, whatever happens is sober, because whatever happens is final. You can't appeal anymore. We in the United States and in the UK, I speak of these two countries because I probably know their governments a little bit better. But we pride ourselves in the Magna Carta, you know, England, the democracy, and a sense of watching out for the people and making judgments. We try in these two countries to be unbiased, to be just, and to not condemn the guilty and not to let the guilty go free. To sometimes we try to watch so much for the guilt, for the person accused, that in some ways we've gone to the other side of the pendulum, where sometimes people get away with incredible things. But we try so hard. We put legislation, we put laws there, and there's the whole judicial system there in place so that we can have a world to live in that is just and righteous. And then we speak about judgment when it comes to God, and we say, I don't believe in a final judgment. It's interesting to me, because my question is, where did we get that idea from? Did it not come from us? Did it not come from Him into us, I mean? Where do we get it is not just if it's not because of a law that's been put in us? Where do we get the idea of judges if it's not because it's in us that one day there's going to be, it's right to have a judgment? And you know what? I look forward, as much as you can, to a final judgment. As much as you can. But come on, guys. If there is none, Hitler got away with it. All the stuff that's going on in the earth, do you really think? All the prayers that have gone, Lord, that's not just. How can such atrocities? The fact that they're taking little kids in Africa and using them as soldiers. The fact that they're taking kids in the Middle East and using them as shields, human shields. The fact that two guys got on a plane and went into Twin Towers, two planes, and killed 3,000 people in one day. You really think that they just got away with it? But see, the difference between our judgments and that judgment is that that judgment will be perfect. It will be absolutely perfect. There will be, I wrote a couple of things now. All men will be there. There will be no appeal. That is the supreme of supreme courts. There will be no legal loopholes. You know how sometimes someone can kill somebody and then all of a sudden, I was arrested wrong. And then they get away with it. And it's like, unbelievable. How in the world did that happen? There'll be no loopholes with taxes. Sometimes people get caught and all of a sudden, oh, I found a loophole. I get away with it. There'll be no loopholes. There will be no complaining. Nobody will say that's not right. Everyone will know. There'll be no misunderstanding. It will be clear. There will be no, like yesterday in football, Barcelona against Sevilla, wrong calls. And it's like, oh, the referee made a mistake. There will be no mistake. What we might have is a playback. You know, when you play tennis and all of a sudden Federer says, I'm not sure about that one, and they bring the eagle eye. And then they replay. Boom. And then you can see it. I love it. You can see it by the millimeter. That ball was out. And then Federer just has to be quiet. But in some ways, we might have a playback where if we are tempted to say, no, that's not right, all of a sudden our life will be played. Plenty of evidence. But the judgment will be in righteousness by one man who understands and who understands. What do I mean by understands and understands? One, he has suffered all the wrongs of the world. And two, he has lived as a man. So we won't be able to say, but you don't understand what it's like to be a man. No, he will say, yes, I can. I know exactly what it's like to be a man. and His word, this judgment will not be vetoed or ratified. You know, the President of the United States, he can make a call on something. Or, sorry, the Congress can, but the President can veto it and say no. And everything gets paralyzed. There will be no veto. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect harmony with it. And he's explaining this to them. And I can just see how the people are just attentive and they're just thinking. And some people are kind of going, man, he's going a bit long, isn't he? And then he says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now notice the three kinds of people. Some mocked. Now we're too polite to mock in our society. I mean, I'm sure there, like in Speaker's Corner, they mock you publicly. Here, we're a bit too civilized. It might be just inside. Poor guy. Poor Raph. He believes in a judgment. He believes in the resurrection. He believes in a heaven. He believes that, oh, poor guy, he's so ignorant. He doesn't believe we come from monkeys. So it won't be an open mocking. It'll be a sort of like the Pharisees. You know, and the Pharisees were reason within their hearts. And Jesus said, why do you reason within your heart? I wish I had that ability. Why are you reasoning within your heart like that? You know, woo! But some, you know, and I realize some agree, some disagree. Doesn't matter. I haven't told you my opinion. I'm just simply expounding what's there. Some procrastinated, and this is the worst. Some just said, well, we'll hear you another time about this. And I think of D.L. Moody when he preached the message one day to his church. And he said, I don't want you to make a decision right now. I want you to wait till next week. You know what happened? The great fire of Chicago happened. And a lot of those people that were in that church never had another opportunity. And others believed. What is the need? Why do we need to believe? You see, I'm the only one that can pass that judgment by Jesus. Just kidding. There's not one. Not one person has lived perfectly. My dad was in his deathbed, and people kept asking for me to, how can we pray for you? And I said to them, please pray for me for a sober moment with my father. I wanted a moment as serious as death. And I had that moment with him. And I said to him, Dad, and he had been brutal. He had been brutal to his wife. He had been brutal to me. He said to me, you are the worst son I've ever had. I was the only one. But nevertheless, he said that. And you know, it's a good thing that for me it's like water off a duck's back. I didn't really take it that seriously. Sometimes he was lucid. Sometimes he thought I was his brother. And I had one moment where in Greece, it was in Thessalonica, in Saloniki. In Greece, the hospitals are such that there were 6 beds and we had to do the nursing. There was no nurses there. And you know, all the beds were full, and one by one, they all left, and it was just me and my dad. And I remember just saying to him, Dad, if anyone has sinned, and he had already mocked me for being a Christian, he used to be ashamed to say that I was a pastor. He used to try to cloak it into the, oh yeah, he's studying at the monastery of some kind of big thing. It couldn't be just an evangelical pastor, God forbid, you know. And I said, Dad, if anyone has sinned, it's you. I didn't say bitter. I just said, you know, when I was 5, you decided to leave your responsibility to take care of me and mom, and you left. You left because of a German woman. Then you lived in Hamburg for many years. She left you. Then you were an alcoholic for so many years. When I asked you if you wanted to choose between me and alcohol when we were reunited at 19, he said, I'll take alcohol and your sister will stay with me, meaning the dog. Then I said to him, then you ended up marrying this Greek lady that you're with, whom you hate. I mean, the looks he gave her were just brutal. I mean, he could have just killed her right there in the hospital every time she opened her mouth. And I was like, why marry somebody like that? And I said, if anyone has sinned, you have. And now you're with this woman wishing you were with my mom and had never done the things you did. And I said to him, you are going to stand in front of Jesus in a few days. And you're either going to pay the penalty, the debt, or you're going to receive the forgiveness because Jesus paid for it at the cross for you. Do you want it? I didn't know what was going to come my way, you know? I mean, some mocked, some procrastinate, some believe. And my dad said, yes. And right there and then, we prayed together. Can you imagine if I would have been in his deathbed and said, well, just in a couple of days, you're going to be in a better place now. There's a need to be honest with people. And you're standing here today not knowing if you're going to live another day. You have sinned just like I have. And the question is, the number one, would you repent of your ignorance today? Let me ask it this way. Are you humble enough to bow your intellect and your heart to Him who made everything? To Him who never sinned, Jesus. To Him who's loved and always loved us. If you are able to yield and humble enough to learn from Jesus, that is where you will find salvation. And you will find transformation. And you will find hope for your life. So here Paul goes to Athens. Some people thought they were too smart. Others people thought that they had time. But there was those people that said, man, I got to take this on board. You know, if you're not a Christian here today, maybe you're like a stoic. You can take anything. Your mind is your God. I would encourage you to realize that your mind cannot save you. Your strength cannot save you. God can through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father,